from Revelation 21, 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words, words of hope and words of warning as well. And I just pray that your spirit would guide us, Lord, and show us what this means to us in our lives today. Amen. Well, we've arrived at the end of a 10-week journey exploring the basic beliefs that we hold in the Evangelical Free Church and what they mean for our lives. We've spent the first 5 weeks looking back at what God has done for us, and then the next 4 weeks looking at what God is currently doing among us and how he calls us to live and respond. And now, lucky for us, we get this glimpse of the end, the final destination of this journey of following Jesus. Now, are you a journey person or a destination person? Do you know what I mean by that? Sometimes we find ourselves saying that there's two kinds of people in the world. Do you ever say that? Try to generalize about humanity and say there's two different kinds of people. Maybe you've heard this one before, that some people like to look forward in life. They're focused on the goal, while other people are more focused on the present, on the process of getting to the destination. So which one are you, or which one is your boss or your spouse or your friends, people around you? Have you ever noticed the difference between yourself and someone else that way? Someone's more goal-oriented, someone's more process-oriented. You see, some people just need to know the next thing to do, the next step in their life, the right thing to do, and they trust that if they do that and they keep doing that, it'll get them to where they need to be, and they're not thinking too far ahead. Others, I find, won't have any motivation to really do anything unless they feel inspired by a vision and are working toward a greater goal, a preferred future, a destination that they have in mind. If you like hiking like me, this is a picture of Mount Frosty I did with my brothers and dad. And if you've ever been on a long hike, you've probably noticed that some people are just dead set on getting to the peak, getting to the destination, and that's why they're doing the hike, while other people are more taking pictures and smelling the flowers along the way and enjoying the journey. But I do think that to some extent, all of us need to be inspired by a vision in order to live our lives with hope. For example, you wouldn't go to Ucluelet and Tofino and go through that four-hour-long winding drive unless you had some idea in mind of the destination, right? It's a pretty long journey. You've probably seen pictures of Long Beach or had seen brochures about these wonderful places you can see there, or at least heard a thrilling testimony from someone else about why that long journey is worth it. And I think it's the same thing with following Jesus, this lifelong journey that we're called to embark on, that you've probably been inspired by other people's stories if you've begun this journey. You've learned from other people along the way. You've been motivated by hope in that eternal destiny that's awaiting us. And we need that. This isn't a bad thing. I believe we need this. Because we're called to a mighty task. In week one, we talked about being called to believe in a God that we can't see, right? And then after that, we're called to trust in his word, what he says, and to turn from our sin and to receive and believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And if we do that, then we're called to follow the Spirit and let him lead us and transform us. We're called to unite together in a church and serve one another. We're called to live authentically in this world as a witness to others. And finally, last week, we would turn toward the future, toward Christ's return, and we were called to live and be ready for his return, living faithfully and wisely. And in all of this, we're called to trust that the same Jesus who came once to bring salvation to all people is going to come again to judge. And that that Jesus reigns in heaven at his Father's side, patiently waiting for people to repent before he's going to come back. We're called to believe all this and to declare that Jesus is Lord, even though we don't yet see it yet fully and completely. And believing without seeing can be difficult, right? We've talked about that over these weeks. And Jesus' disciple Thomas had difficulty believing without seeing. After he heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, he said he wouldn't believe unless he was able to see Jesus and to touch him. But Jesus said to him, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe, who hear the good news and take him at his word." And if we believe, then that's us. We don't get to walk with Jesus or take a tour of heaven before we get there, but we're given a pretty good picture of it in Revelation here. This book, Revelation, is a vision given to the Apostle John, Jesus' oldest living disciple. And it's recorded for our encouragement today. And there's all sorts of chapters in there about signs and wonders that are predicted. But if you turn to the end of this book, near the end, we get a picture of the hope, the final hope that awaits us. We see that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. We see that there's a reward for our labors. There's a point to our lives. And as I said last week, I know that some people spend a lot of time studying the book of Revelation. They pay special attention to the signs and wonders and that are predicted to come and try to apply these metaphors and symbols to our current world events. And this may be interesting, but as I said last week, I think it can distract us from Jesus' very clear and simple message to us and to his followers last week, that he can come at any time, and so we need to be ready. Therefore, rather than studying the signs of the times to try to get a better idea of when he's coming, to gain a sense of control, or to motivate people with fear, I believe we're wisest to keep our sights on the end goal and to take a closer look at this hope that awaits us, which will provide us with the motivation to live faithfully in the present as we wait. And so verses 1 and 2 begin to tell us what John saw, a vision of the future, this eternal home awaiting us. And he describes it in these words: he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old had passed away and there was no longer any sea. So what on earth does that mean? What happens to this earth that we know and love or maybe don't love or frustrated with or whatever? What practically actually happens? Well, Matthew 24:35, the verse before our passage last week, when it was talking about Jesus coming and judging and all things being made new, right before that it talked about things passing away as well. And we have a very strong reference to this process, these things that are going to happen in the future, in 2 Peter 3. I hope you can read it. But if not, I'll just say that three times in these verses we see the word destroyed or destruction being used. And I think that's often what we think of, is that kind of translation. Things getting burned and melted away before they're being made new. But this word destroyed in the Greek, I don't use Greek all that often, but I think it's important to point out that the word is luo in the Greek, which means simply to be loosed, to be untied, to be undone, to be set free. That's what it literally means. And then it can be sort of applied and interpreted in different ways. And so here, so elsewhere in the New Testament, it's been used to describe being set free from the bondage of sin or undoing the works of the devil. And so maybe we can understand a little bit here of what these fires are doing, these fires of judgment. In verse 10, they're not burning up the earth to get rid of it, but to expose its works, to lay them bare, as it says in verse 10 there, uncovering works for what they really are and burning away the chaff. In verse 12, this melting, I think, can be compared to melting down metals in order to refine them and purify them, right? That's how metals are purified, burning away the chaff with fire, and the good stuff remains. And so in 2 Peter, we get this picture of the fires of judgment burning away everything evil, doing away with sin, releasing the earth from its bondage to sin, setting it free and purifying it. And as verse 13 here says, that we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, that how, whatever metaphors we want to use, it's been refined, it's been purified, it's been set free, all of these different things. The point is, there's no more evil. That's kind of the main point of it, which is what verse 2 in Revelation is telling us here too, that there will be no more sea, which might sound confusing or depressing to us who live on the island. We love the ocean, right? But in ancient times, the sea was viewed with fear and suspicion. It was unruly. It was unpredictable. It was dangerous. Its water wasn't drinkable, and it was a space that was uninhabitable, useless to humans. It was a place of unknown monsters of the deep, so it was a bad thing, basically. And the people celebrated that at creation, God separated the land from the sea, and he made this firm land for people to stand on, holding back the sea and making a safe place for people to live. He put boundaries on the sea, and he also separated the waters above and below, the clouds from the sea, making this air, this sky that we can, where we can breathe and inhabit. And so by saying there's no more sea, again, it's saying there's no more evil, there's no more disorder, there's no more opposition to God. As verse 4 clarifies, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain. And in chapter 2, it adds, no more curse, no more night. As 1 Corinthians 15 shows us, right now Christ is reigning in heaven until all his enemies are subdued, and then finally God will be all in all. And that's the picture we have here. Evil will be no more. God wins in the end. And so the point is that we can expect a new creation that is physical, yet eternal and spiritual and perfect, which is what God originally designed and what God originally intended. And Isaiah 65 and 66, even in the Old Testament, foresees this new heavens and new earth being recreated and made new. It's to be just like our idea of our resurrection bodies. Romans 8 draws the parallel between resurrection of people and the recreation of the renewal of creation. In the New Testament, our bodies are compared to seeds that are perishable and go down into the ground and die and perish and yet result in new eternal life when the seed sprouts and grows. Our bodies are also compared to tents that are folded up and put away and replaced with permanent dwellings or houses. And as Philippians 3:21 makes even more clear, we are to expect resurrection bodies that are to be like Christ's resurrection bodies. And so if we're wondering what this looks like, what does it mean to have a physical but spiritual and eternal body, look at what Jesus was like after his resurrection. And that's what we can hope in as well. And that's to some extent how the new creation will be like as well. And so when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're joining that new creation. We're part of this new creation where all of the creation will be restored and renewed, and we along with it. And so we can give up our lives that we can't keep anyway because we know we've got these eternal lives waiting for us. There's no cost too great in this life and in this world for that reward that we have waiting for us. Maybe Jim Elliot said it better, the famous missionary who went to Ecuador. There we go. Who says he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I don't know if you know his story about how he went to Ecuador to be a missionary to some unreached tribes in the jungles. And he was actually killed by them at age 29. But his wife and some of the teammates, they kept serving there. And it resulted in the salvation of many, including his own killers, who ended up baptizing the son of one of his teammates. And it's resulted in so much fruit. And I'm sure that he would say that his sacrifice was worth it because he gave up what he couldn't keep to gain what he couldn't lose. And that's the hope that we can have too in our lives of living for God. And so I hope we get the picture here that there's more to life than meets the eye. We need to put our hope in eternity. But what will this new creation be like? And is it really worth it? Well, it goes on in Revelation here to describe what this could look like or what this involves. description of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, the New Jerusalem. Now, why would it be called the New Jerusalem? What would be significant about Jerusalem in the Old Testament? Anyone want to say or have ideas? What was the Old Jerusalem like? Or what was it meant for? It was one of... Yeah. And the dwelling place of God on earth, where he would be with his people in the temple, right? And that was a pattern that existed before and after this temple in Jerusalem, right? Because when God made people in the Garden of Eden, that he was there with them, walking among them. And as he called Abraham to wander in foreign lands, he was with Abraham, visiting him. And as the Israelites were sent out of Egypt through the desert, he was with them there. And they set up this kingdom of Israel with the temple there, where he would be present, where people from all nations could come and gather and worship him at that place. He has always been a God who is with us, who is with his people. And this was shown most clearly, of course, through Jesus Christ, God with us, who replaced the temple with himself. And those who believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit now carry God's presence around the world as well. And so God is still with us today. And the church, like the Israel of old, is called here the Bride of Christ, made holy and radiant by receiving God's love, prepared for the great wedding day when God will come down and be united with his people. And so there's these two metaphors here of the Jerusalem and of the wedding, where the point is God is with us. There is no separation. And we see from the description in verse 4 that God's renewal of all things and his presence with us will result in the end of all problems that we see in this world. The reversal of the curse of sin, the restoration of his original paradise, plus more. Because rather than being innocent and ignorant, like in the Garden of Eden, not really knowing anything, we will know all of the wrong that's been done. We will have suffered. We will have persevered through much evil and pain, and we'll have come through it, and we'll be all the better for it, I believe, because we'll have put our faith in the one who suffered for us and saved us, so that we may be reconciled with him and others forever. So maybe it's all the more sweeter in the end, after having been through that, that finally paradise can be restored and we can be together with him. Then in verse 5, we have this very rare occasion in Revelation when God directly speaks, not through an angel, not through a prophet or a vision. He says he's making all things new and that these words are trustworthy and true. And we say here, as we've seen throughout the last 10 weeks, that God is the answer to our problems. He is our hope. He is the light at the end of the tunnel, the goal that we're seeking, the destination of our journey. It's for God to come and to be with us and to make things right. He's the answer, not some other schemes or ideals or utopian ideals that we may have. I don't know about you, but I learned about communism in some of my studies. And it was all about this, about some vision of a future hope. And it inspired so many people, this idea of a better world where all workers of the world would unite. And there'd be no more bosses and no more inequality and no more suffering. There'd be prosperity for all. And this was such an inspiring vision that it motivated a lot of people to overthrow their governments, to overthrow the wealthy classes, and to try to set up a heaven on earth in some ways. And yet the theory, I don't think, considered the fact that even the workers might be flawed and evil as well. And if they gain power, they might become corrupted by it too, right? And so we see that it's not a question of who holds the power that's the solution, but we need to be made new. We need God to come down and to fix things, to satisfy our hearts, and for him to be king, not some other class or group being given the power. God says in verse 6, it is done, and he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when I saw these words, it is done, it made me think of John 19:30, where Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. But it's actually different wording. There, it is finished. It's the Greek word telos, which means it is fulfilled and it is complete. And he's referring to all the prophecies that have been said about him, that he has fulfilled those prophecies. Everything said about him has come true. But here the word in verse 6 is actually ginomai, which means to be or to become. It's the exact same word used in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, when God is saying over and over again, let there be, right? Let there be light. And finally, he says here in Revelation 21, they have become. And so it's like a bookend of the story, right? Let there be, and now it has become. It's the same word. Creation, God's original design, is now restored. It is complete. It is made new. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What he originally made to be has now become. It's what he always wanted it to be, being united with his people. But the last question I have is, who are these people? Which Revelation addresses in the final word, in the last verses here, describing two kinds of people, two kinds of paths that we can take that lead to very different destinations. God's people are described in two ways, and I think it's important to note this. Firstly, that they're called thirsty. This should sound familiar. If you've read the Psalms, you can probably think of some Psalms that talk about thirsting after God, right? Being like an animal panting in the desert, desiring God. And Jesus talking about, also maybe you remember him talking about inviting people who are thirsty to come to him and drink and be satisfied and to find living water so that they'll never thirst again. So being thirsty, it speaks more to our need than what we have to offer, right? We're talking about humility. We're talking about humble reliance on God, admitting our need for him. And of course, that's what Jesus taught. To enter his kingdom, we need to be like humble children. We need to recognize our need, to repent and to believe and put our hope in him. And for those who do, the water of life is given free of charge, just as the tree of life was given in Eden. Eternal life is given to those who recognize their need and look to God for their source. The next word, victorious, also means overcome or to persevere. Notice that it's not a personal quality but a personal effort, but rather a result from something. And early in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses this specific word in his message to various churches, where he's calling on them to persevere, to overcome temptation and persecution, and those who do will be given eternal life. And here in verse 7 of chapter 21, he says that those who persevere, those who overcome all of the difficulties and distractions that we may encounter that would lead us away from faith, if we are truly God's children, we are heirs and we will receive this inheritance. And what is this inheritance? Well, Jesus mentioned in Mark chapter 5 that the meek would inherit the earth. And so those who receive new life and who are resurrected in this new creation are owners of this new creation, just as people were originally put in charge of God's original creation in Genesis. Those his children who will resurrect will be part of this new creation and will inherit the earth and be put in charge of it as his servants. And so overall, we see those who humbly recognize their need to find everything in God, forgiveness, love, satisfaction, and purpose. Those who repent and give up this life that is passing away will find a new life, an eternal life in him. And likewise, those who persevere, who overcome the temptation to take other roads and forsake everything that this world has to offer and put their faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, will find that they have so much waiting for them in their eternal inheritance. But for those who take the other road, it says they're headed for a different destination. And we see this list of words describing those who don't believe: cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Rather than getting bogged down with these words and what exactly they mean and who they refer to and all of that, we can summarize that all sin is rooted in unbelief and idolatry. Unbelief being simply a lack of trust in God, and idolatry being trusting in something else in God's place. And so the cowardly and faithless are those who maybe they believe until things get difficult. They face opposition, uncertainty, or difficulty. The detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, and liars. Sounds like acting as if there's no God who's there to satisfy us and provide for us and bring justice. And so they take matters into their own hands and give in to whatever desires and urges they have. Sorcerers and idolaters would refer to those who openly seek alternatives to God rather than the real God, false imitations as their source and their hope. And so here we're not talking about people who simply messed up once in their life or something like that, or having a lapse in our judgment. But this describes a lifestyle of unbelief, of continual behavior that results from not trusting in God, but trusting in other things. Or as Galatians 5 would put it, these behaviors are a result of following our natural desires rather than following the Spirit. And so not to soften it, you know, like we do actually have to believe in God and put our faith in him, but that will result in a different life. And here are some signs of people not believing. This is what it looks like. Now that may sound harsh, but it's, this lifestyle based on persistent unbelief leads to an eternal destiny away from God, described here as a lake of fire and a second death. Not eternal life, but the opposite of it. And I know that sounds harsh, but this is just the natural consequence of a lifelong choice, a lifelong direction and trajectory that naturally leads there. If we're turning away from God, we're not going toward him, we're going away from him, and that's the eternal destination. Because God is our creator, God is our provider, he's our sustainer, he's our savior. So if we seek him and go toward him, we find life. And because he's the source of life. But if we turn away from him, we reject him. We follow our own ways and the ways of the world. We don't end up with God, do we? We're turning away from the source of life. Like a branch that gets disconnected from the vine, we cease to bear fruit. We wither and we die because we're disconnected from the source of life. And so if we care about our eternal destination, then we should pay attention to the path that we're on, the direction that we're headed. And if the journey seems tough, then requiring perseverance from us, then this picture that we have of the end of the destination should provide hope along the way. This picture may be a little different than what you've heard, what you've seen in paintings, what you've read in recently written books. Different stories and portrayals that we come across, they may or may not be true, but one thing we know for certain is what it says here in Revelation 21, that this eternal destiny, or that heaven, will be the fulfillment of God's plans from all time, the completion of his work that he's been doing all of this time, the verification of the good news that we've been called to believe. We shall finally see this invisible God that we've been called to believe in. We'll finally hear the voice of the one we've read about in the Bible. We'll finally be not only forgiven from our sin, but free from it. Not only remembering Christ, but finally resembling him. We'll be resurrected. The Spirit's work of transformation will be complete. And we shall see God's people actually perfectly united. We'll see our mission to the world completed. We'll have our reward in our hand. We'll be reigning with the King who has returned. That's the vision we're given of this destination. If we journey with God's people and follow Jesus, that's where we'll end up. But as I mentioned early, some people are visionaries and find great motivation in an ideal for the future, while others might be less inspired by the destination, less change-oriented, wanting to preserve the past. But I think we find that in some way all of us are seeking to recover ideals from the past, how things originally were. Our ideals are often connected to the past and what we enjoyed back then. So some people may try to undo changes to realize this, the past that they love and care for, while others try to initiate changes to recreate the past. But both sides, I think, are trying to recreate this happy place that they yearn for in their hearts. Just to give an example, in church, some people may have had great experiences in youth group, and so they want to recreate that sense of community and joy. Or someone may have had a missions trip in the past where they felt a sense of adventure and camaraderie and purpose, and they want to recreate that again. Or maybe a certain type of preaching or music really impacted you and comforted you, and you'd like to experience that again. Or you enjoyed a quiet spiritual retreat where you felt the presence of God away from the hustle and bustle, and you want to experience that again. But all of us often have this sort of ideal that's from our past that we want to have in our future. Because we all have this similar learning, a desire for something that we've lost, that we're journeying to find, a God-shaped hole, as it's been called. And as we follow Jesus together and surrender our lives to him, we find that this closeness with God that we all yearn for is being restored over the course of our lives. And in the picture of our destination scene today, we see that one day we'll get there. That God isn't just trying to repair things and do the best with what he can in a bad world. It's actually going to be made new. It will all finally happen in the end. And in many ways, this is a return to that original paradise that we lost long, long ago when Adam and Eve sinned. And now it will be restored. God will live in unbroken fellowship with us and will reign together over the world. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What he created to be will finally become one day. And so in light of this picture of hope, we're left with a question that cannot be ignored. And I don't mean here the decision is like Pascal's wager where you need to make a decision to follow Jesus because you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. It's not this sort of pragmatic idea. And I'm not trying to sell you insurance and scare you into making sure your bases are covered. Otherwise, you're really in for it in the end. We should be motivated by a positive vision of the future, not fear. This is about faith. Do we really believe this stuff that we've been talking about over these past weeks? Do we believe that there's a God who created us for a purpose? If we do, that should change the way we view everything. It should change what we value and what we pursue in our lives. Do we really believe this? This is also about hope. What are you looking forward to in your life? Are you working and striving for promotion or to accumulate stuff or just toward retirement? Or are you living as if God sees everything and you're living for his reward and your hope is in eternity? This is also about love. I'll ask the question, what would you give anything for? Do you begrudgingly just fit God neatly into a small compartment of your life just to do enough to fulfill an obligation? Or have you got to know this God and you love him and you're pursuing an ongoing relationship with him? Today I want to urge you, as it says in our verse for the year here, to put your hope in God. And if you do, those who are thirsty will find the water of life given to them freely. Those who persevere will find that there is an eternal reward waiting for them. I encourage you to pray with me after or talk with me after if you want to know more about this hope that we share. But let's pray together now. Father God, I thank you for this vision of the end. And I pray that it may inspire us to continue and persevere in the journey. May it inspire people to believe new for the first time. And may it inspire people who believe to keep believing and to share this great joy that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.